Loving Father, we thank you for the wonderful news of the gospel. Thank you that when we turn to you in repentance and faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Please help us by your Spirit to turn from sin and to live wholeheartedly for your glory in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 19, verses 17 to 27.
So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his house.
Let me ask you a question. What happened at the cross? What happened there? If you're not yet a Christian, I hope that's a question you're asking. It's certainly a question that Jesus' closest friends asked. How could it all have gone so wrong? How could all their hopes and dreams have been so cruelly shattered and end in such apparent weakness and failure and disappointment? It's a question they wrestled with in the days following Jesus' death. Yet as the 27 books of the New Testament testify, they would come to see that the cross is far from a failure. It isn't a defeat. Rather, it's a source of victory and life. And as we look at our passage this morning, we see three things that happen there. Here they are. Firstly, God's gospel is proclaimed. Secondly, God's will is done. And thirdly, God's love is displayed. You've got those three headings in the service sheet if it helps you to keep track and to make notes. For those of us who are Christians, much of what we read in these verses is very familiar. But C.J. Mahaney's words remind us that we can never hear about the cross enough. He wrote this, "We never move on from the cross, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. The cross and its meaning aren't something we ever master." So let's look at the passage, and as we do so, let's begin by praying that our hearts would grasp more deeply than ever before the wonder of the cross. Let's pray. Loving Father, please grant us soft, receptive, teachable hearts as we look at your word now, and a more profound understanding of the cross. Please would you not leave us unchanged as we meet with you in your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So then, firstly, we see at the cross that God's gospel is proclaimed. Please look at that beginning of the paragraph that B just read for us. See those words it starts with? "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus." Those are ominous words. It's probably at this point that Jesus is subjected to the worst of the Roman floggings, the verberatio, nicknamed the halfway death. And we don't need to remind ourselves of the details. We thought about that last time. Then after that flogging, with what strength he has left and already in agony, Jesus goes out to be executed. Normal Roman practice was to make each criminal carry the horizontal crossbeam on his back to the place of execution. The vertical beam would already be there in place, waiting to receive them. And so it is with Jesus. The rough wood of the crossbeam dropped onto his torn shoulders. Verse 17. "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." Well, Golgotha comes from the Aramaic word for skull, just as our more common Calvary comes from the Latin word for skull. And we're not told why it's called the place of the skull, possibly because of its appearance, or perhaps it was a burial ground. Either way, it's a place of death and defilement. Its location is probably just outside the northern wall of Jerusalem. And it's normally assumed that Jesus makes it as far as the city gate before he collapses in weakness. We're told elsewhere that the soldiers then force a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross the rest of the way. Once Jesus arrives at the place of execution, he's stripped naked and made to lie down on his back. Quickly, he's nailed to the crossbeam, which is then hoisted into place. Initially, his legs would have dangled beneath him before they too are nailed. It's a horrific form of execution, invented by the Persians, perfected by the Romans. Death took hours, sometimes even days, as the victim repeatedly pushed and pulled himself upwards to fight for breath, his whole body racked by terrible muscle spasms. It was so brutal that no Roman citizen could be crucified except at the order of the emperor. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus refers to it as the most wretched of deaths. Cicero, a senior, a Roman politician and orator, writing just before Jesus' time, called it a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. And Jesus' execution, along with two criminals, is intended to heighten his disgrace. And then the charge against him, written on a tablet and carried through the streets ahead of him by one of the soldiers, is nailed to the cross for all to see. Verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Well, Pilate means it as a last dig at the Jewish leaders who had so successfully manipulated him. Here is their king, a weak, pathetic victim. And if this is their king, well, what does it say of them as a nation? Well, no wonder they protest. But John expects us to see a far greater significance in Pilate's words, because he's been showing us throughout his gospel that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and not just the King of the Jews. Here is the King of the whole world, who has come from heaven to rescue his people by dying on a cross. As we've read through John's gospel, we've seen Jesus walking deliberately and purposefully to the cross to this point. Remember Palm Sunday, his provocative entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, publicly identifying himself as God's long-awaited king. Think of the upper room, from where he sent out Judas to do what he'd already decided to do, to betray him into the hands of his enemies. Think of Gethsemane, where Jesus willingly handed himself into the hands of the soldiers and chief priests, telling Peter to put his sword away. He's been in full control throughout, and it's all been leading to this, an ignominious and brutal death in between two common criminals. And John intends us to see the significance as Jesus hangs on the cross, flanked by guilty men, one on each side. Here is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who we read there was numbered with the transgressors. As we read these verses, we need to remember that it wasn't his sin that took Jesus to the cross. And throughout his trial, Pilate has been at pains to stress Jesus' innocence. Do you remember? Now, three times, Pilate said that he found no basis for a charge against him. And what Pilate found to be true during his legal examination, we find to be true as we examine his whole life. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. He never committed any wrong. There was no sin in him. It wasn't his sin that took him to the cross. Rather, it was your sin and my sin that took him there. He came to pay the price for our sins. As Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant, he says this, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." Those words are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. He died for us in the place of his people. And the greatest horror wasn't the physical agony, as great as that was, but the spiritual agony. The physical agony was just a shadow of the misery he experienced when our sins were poured upon him. And for the first time in all eternity, he experienced the wrath and condemnation of his Father. A billion crucifixions couldn't compare to that. And he bore it all for you and me, to pay the price for our sins and to open the way into his heavenly kingdom. An old hymn puts it like this, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Here is God's King who died in our place for our sin so that we might be forgiven and receive life. And the notice prepared by Pilate and fastened to the cross proclaims the good news to the whole world in Aramaic, Latin and Greek, I suppose the equivalent of English, Chinese and French these days. As you and I consider Jesus' death on the cross, we need to ask ourselves a question. What am I doing with my sin? Have I come to Jesus as my King and allowed him to take my sin from me? Have I allowed him to deal with it for me at the cross and received the forgiveness and life that he has won? If so, my right response is to bow down before him in praise and gratitude and complete surrender to him as King. But perhaps you've still got doubts. So it's important we see something else happening at the cross as we read these verses. It's important we see that God's will is done. Please look down at verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. At this point, it appears that John has in mind those readers who think this all seems a bit improbable. The idea of a crucified Messiah. And we have to say that it does sound unlikely. The idea that God would become a man and enter our world as our King and Saviour, only to be despised and rejected and die in weakness and shame, surrounded by common criminals. Well, it all seems a bit improbable, perhaps. A bit weak and pathetic. Certainly to John's first Jewish readers, it would have seemed highly unlikely. To the Jewish mind, the Messiah would be a conquering hero who would establish a glorious earthly kingdom that would last forever. So a crucified Messiah, well, it sounds impossible. And perhaps that's how you feel as you read about Jesus and his death amid the shame and humiliation of the cross. We're used to kings and presidents having all the trappings of state and glory, ruling from magnificent palaces, driving round in huge motorcades. But a crucified king, a crucified Messiah, well, perhaps it lacks credibility with you. But that begs the question, who would make up such a story? We can't look to the disciples as a source of it. We've seen over and over again in John's Gospel how they've completely failed to get their heads around the idea of a crucified Messiah. And no matter how many times Jesus told them that he must die on a cross, they just couldn't get it. A crucified Christ is the last thing they would make up. So we might ask, where did they get the idea from? They clearly got it from somewhere. And the answer is the Old Testament. After Jesus' death, as they studied their Bibles and tried to make sense of all that had happened, they discovered, to their amazement, I'm sure, that God had spoken of it all beforehand. As the Holy Spirit guided them, they discovered the details of Jesus' life and death in every page of their scriptures. And that's what John wants us to see now. As he recounts the way in which the soldiers divided up Jesus' clothes between them, he wants us to see that it all happened just as God had said it would many centuries earlier. And he does so by directing us to Psalm 22, a psalm of King David. Jesus himself directed us to it by quoting its first line from the cross as he hung there dying. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first line of Psalm 22. And as we read that psalm, written centuries before Jesus came, it's breathtaking how accurately it describes his crucifixion, including these details. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. As it turns out, it was God who made it up. It's always been his plan that his son, the Messiah, should come and be despised and rejected and crucified. It's been his plan from before the beginning of the world. And as it turns out, even the soldiers who divide up Jesus' clothes among themselves unwittingly fulfill the tiniest details. See, Jesus' death isn't failure or weakness. Rather, it's the high point of God's great plan of salvation for the human race. As he dies on the cross, everything, even the tiniest detail, is going to plan. The cross isn't a place of defeat, but of victory. It isn't weakness, but the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And God had planned it from the beginning of time. It was a plan wrought in love. And we get a glimpse of that love in our final few verses. Please look down at verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Isn't it remarkable that as he suffers and dies, Jesus' thoughts are not for himself, but for those he loves? As he hangs in agony, he isn't wallowing in self-pity or cursing the day of his birth, as some might have done. Instead, he's thinking of those he loves. He looks at his mother, and out of concern for her well-being, he entrusts her to the beloved disciple, to John himself. "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." It's a wonderful little glimpse of Jesus' great love for his people. Some have noted that it may seem surprising that he doesn't entrust Mary to the care of his brothers. Well, that may simply be because they weren't present, or possibly more to the point, because they weren't yet believers. But nonetheless, it's a little insight into Jesus' heart as he dies. They're the words of the most loving man who has ever lived. And it isn't just Mary that he's holding in his heart at that moment. It's all those the Father has given him. He is the good shepherd who knows and loves his sheep and willingly lays down his life for them. That's why he came. His whole mission was grounded in love. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So as we look at the cross, that we see the love of the Father supremely displayed as he gives up his Son for us. Romans 5 verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And it's intensely personal. as the Son willingly lays down his life for his people, for you and me. The life I live in the body, Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Someone else has said this. Here is a king whose embrace is as wide as the world, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, and yet who can simultaneously embrace each of us in a personal, loving commitment, which is the dance of our hearts. If you want to know how loved you are by God and by his Son, Jesus Christ, look at the cross. It was because of his great love for us that Jesus gave up his life on a cross. Yes, he could have come with all the trappings of state and glory. But if he hadn't accepted the shame and humiliation of the cross, then our guilt would still be upon us and we would be living under the rule of death. In his love for us, he came and dealt with our greatest problem, the problem of sin, so that we might not die, but live with him forever, enjoying his love and blessing for all eternity. It's the greatest rescue mission the world has ever seen. And it's grounded in God's great love for those he has created. How should you and I respond to such love? Well, surely it's to give ourselves wholeheartedly to following him as our king. Another old hymn puts it like this. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Have you accepted this wonderful gift? It was the Father's will, wrought in love before the beginning of time, that his Son should come and die upon a cross. In his great love, the Son came and willingly laid down his life for his people to bring them forgiveness and new life. It's the greatest gift that you and I can ever receive. So as we end, can I ask you again, where is your guilt and sin? Is it at the cross, paid for in full, in the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you bear it yourself at God's final judgment and pay the penalty yourself for all eternity? George Bernard Shaw once said, "Forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. I'll pay my own debts, thank you." Which he did. Well, how about you? The humanist Margarita Laski once said in a television discussion, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Likewise, Kingsley Amis, the novelist, said much the same thing shortly before he died. "One of the great things about organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins," he said. Then he paused for a long time and bowed his head. "I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody to forgive them." But there is. Christ's death makes forgiveness possible for anyone, no matter how badly they've lived. Please don't ignore such a great salvation. And if you have received this wonderful gift, can I ask, is your whole life surrendered to Jesus as King? Our right response to such a wonderful King, who willingly laid down his life for us, is to surrender every area of our lives to his loving rule. Our time, how we use our money, our relationships, our values and priorities. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your great love that sent your Son there. And thank you that in his great love, he willingly submitted himself to those nails so that the penalty for our sins might be paid in full. Loving Father, please would our lives display our gratitude and our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.